As you know, we're in the book of Matthew, and what I'm hoping when we finish this is that you really have control of the book in your head. I know this book. I know why it was written. Every book in the Bible has its own unique reason for being written, and it develops that reason called the argument as the book goes along. Matthew is a Jewish book written by a Jew about a Jewish king. I can't say it any more than that. That's what Matthew is. Matthew, in a sense, is the perfect book between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because, in a sense, it continues the story of the Old Testament. And I said there's so many unique things. If I picked one phrase in Matthew that makes it unique compared to every other book, Son of David, that's the key. He's the Son of David. In other words, he is the recipient of the Davidic covenant. He is the messianic and what we would call millennial king of Israel. That's who Jesus is. And so in the beginning of Matthew, he shows you so many unique features. He starts out in those unique features with the genealogy. And the key to the genealogy is he's the son of David. The other thing about the genealogy is it includes four Gentile women. And it's interesting, Matthew keeps trying to, he's making a play in this about the fact that finally the Messiah of Israel is present. He offers himself to the nation, and the leaders of Israel categorically reject him. You see, they did, and they don't recognize him, and everybody else does. So you have the uniqueness, in a sense, of his genealogy, the incredible uniqueness of his birth, which we know he's virgin born, you see, and he's born in a stable. And then Matthew, the only one, says, yes, and Magi came. Magi are Gentile kingmakers that came hundreds of miles to recognize the king of Israel. You see how this plays out. Now, Mark doesn't talk about that. Luke doesn't talk about that. Neither does John. That's a unique thing to the book of Matthew, this whole idea of the wise men. Then, to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, he flees to Egypt. And he lives in Egypt with his parents. And then the reason he did is Herod, remember, the inappropriate, not real king, killed all the babies. So the false king kills the babies, trying to kill the true king, you see, in Matthew. That's what Matthew is trying to say. And so consequently, it's such a unique book in that sense. Let me say it this way. I think there are 130 Old Testament quotes and allusions in Matthew, more than any other book, because he's constantly tying it back to the old. The other thing about Matthew is he's trying to present the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus as Messiah. So 60% of the book of Matthew is Jesus speaking. So the highest percentage of any of the Gospels, Jesus speaking so long in Matthew. So after we had this part of the uniqueness of his birth, and then we move to this idea in chapter 3, we have this sense of if he's the king, then he must have a forerunner. There has to be a herald. And that's where John the Baptist comes in. And John the Baptist comes in with repent, repent, what? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. Here comes the king. You see, he's the first prophet in Israel in over 400 years. There hasn't been a prophet since Malachi. You know something's up because the people from everywhere go to John, and he's a unique fellow, Elijah-like, you know, sort of a wild man in the wilderness. But the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes go to John, not because they have any interest in what John's saying, but they know the people seem to love John, and they have to look like they care about John. And John goes right after them with derogatory language right from the beginning, and it doesn't stop through Matthew. There is a constant battle between Jesus Christ and the leaders of Israel the whole way through the book. You have to understand from Jesus' point of view when he says it to him, you have stolen the kingdom of heaven. You see, you stole it. That's what you did. That's why he said, you're of your father, well, you know, the devil. I mean, there is just this unique and this unnerving thing in this presentation of the king. So when Jesus is baptized, now you get the divine input This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, the voice comes out of heaven. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove or as a dove. And so consequently, you have all these sort of supernatural things. And then after that, Jesus, right at the end of 4, that's when he begins his ministry. And that's when he starts picking disciples. And he's in Galilee when he does that. And so what I would like to do now, that's the first 4 chapters. I know you'll know this, okay? Chapter 1, where the king came from. Chapter 2, the baby grew. Chapter 3, the father's pleased. Chapter 4, temptation's door. Okay, that's the first in the presentation of the king. And if you know those, you know those chapters. You see, you'll know those. They belong to you. Now, tonight, what I want to cover is something we look at in a different way than what Matthew is teaching it to the audience in. We're going to look at chapters 5, 6, and 7, a sermon from heaven. In other words, this is the famous Sermon on the Mount. We look at the Sermon on the Mount, and rightly so, is the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about how does a person of faith rightly live their lives? How do you rightly live out your faith? That's what this is about. But in the context of Matthew, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to teach and basically say this: everything you've ever been taught by the leaders of Israel and the Pharisees is wrong. Everything they do is wrong. And I'm going to tell you what's right. You see, and this is a uniquely different kind of thing. I laugh when I say it sometimes, but I actually believe with all the crowd that was there that there were probably women that fainted when they heard Jesus starting these words. There's a verse in here that I'll bet 99% of the people scratched their head and said, that can't be true. It just can't be true. So let's look at 5, 6, and 7. When he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, talking at the first to the disciples who were closest to him. These are known to us as the Beatitudes. Okay? What's interesting about this is what he's describing here is exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees are. The exact opposite. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, remember the Pharisee? Is he poor in spirit? No. He goes to the temple and says, "God, let me start up my prayer life this way. I thank you I'm not like these people. I'm better than them all." That's a Pharisee. See, that's a religious Pharisee. And so consequently, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why is that such an important thing? He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The whole idea behind it is, we all go to God. The only way to go to God is never going to be through religious activity. The only way to go to God is humbly with nothing in your hands. That's it. Who's mourning your own sin? There's no other way to go to God. The Pharisees said, none of that's true. We know, not only do we know the way and we know the law, we've added hundreds of laws to the law so that we have it all covered in spades. And they believe it with all their heart. Rich young ruler sees Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" So Jesus just looks at him and casually said, "Oh, it's easy. Keep the law." What'd he do? "Thank you. I've always kept the law. I've never violated it." Now, understand something. If you know anything about the law, why was the law given? Yeah. The law. Now, in the one sense, the law is going to tell you what righteous living is. It does. But the laws, the main point of the law is you can't possibly do this. You see, and by the way, that's the way it was always intended. How do you know that? A whole part of the law in the Old Testament is the sacrificial system. Why do you take sheep and goats? Why do you sacrifice animals? For your sin, which means you break the law. See, but they said, "Well, we don't break the law." So he said, "I've never done it. I don't break the law." See, that's the difference. You remember the phrases you see in the Bible a lot? Jesus spent some time with this. There's a tremendous difference when people view the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. And Jesus will talk about that quite often. He'll say it in the Sermon on the Mount. The letter of the law is just wooden. We got rules. You got to keep them. That's the way it does. And when you do, you're righteous. And Jesus is like, you don't even understand what the law was given for. You see, and that's an easy mistake. How many people do you think are alive today in religious Christendom that believe there's certain things I have to do, and if I do those things, I'll be right with God? You can't be. There's no way to approach God that way. So he goes on, and he says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's certainly not the Pharisees. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom. By the way, that's prophetic. Why was Jesus persecuted? For righteousness. Who did it? The religious leaders. See, Jesus is already, in a sense, putting his thumb gently in their eye. But he's going to get a lot worse. He says, then rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's a good thing. It's good for nothing except to be thrown and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who all are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A generality to start it out. Your salt, your light, let's live like it. We're going to influence people. You see, people need to see our lives. The Pharisee would actually think that's what we do. You see, but Jesus said, no, that's just the opposite of what you do. You don't do this at all. Now watch. He says then, he knows what they're going to say. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Because what is the Pharisee going to say about Jesus? He did it. He abolished the laws. He said the laws aren't that important. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill them. Everything written in the law and the prophets is all pointing to one human being, me. Everything. I am the fulfillment of all of it. If you would say, in a sense, Jesus would say, if you went from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Malachi, everything in the Old Testament points to one solitary figure, me. You see, that's such an important part of this. So, he said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law unless all is accomplished. Now that's a great verse for the inerrancy of Scripture. He's talking about the entire Old Testament, and he says, not a hirik or a yod. Now it says a jot and a tittle, but there's no meaning to Hebrew. But a hirik and a yod. It'd be, in a sense, like an apostrophe. You see, an apostrophe and a comma. He said, there's not one apostrophe or comma in the Old Testament that will ever pass away. It's inspired by God. You see, it's a very high view of Scripture. And then he goes on and he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, when he uses that verse, you can almost see a normal person's putting their head down, I've never really done any of this stuff. And you could see a Pharisee just like, it's me. This is what I do. Here's the verse that would stun his world. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think the average person who listened to Christ just said, what? For 200 plus years. The Pharisees are the standard of everything righteous in Israel. They're the standard. I say it all the time, have for many years, but if you were Jewish parents, you would pray your daughter would marry a Pharisee. These are the best men we have. Jesus said, if you don't exceed that, you got no chance. Think of that. Just imagine if Jesus said to Roman Catholics, if you aren't more righteous than every priest, bishop, cardinal, and the Pope, you don't have a chance of ever going to heaven. How would an average Catholic feel? Well, how could I do that? How could I do that? You say, how do I exceed them? They're the standard. That's how we measure ourselves. Well, now Jesus is ready to wade into it. He said, in a sense, the rest of the sermon is, let me tell you why. And that's what he's going to do. He said, you have heard that the ancients were told. Now, by the way, that's a good way to set up a verse because let's look at it legally. What is that? Isn't that called in a court of law hearsay? Isn't that hearsay? You have heard that the ancients were told by, who told us that? Pharisees. That's how they taught it. You shall not murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. See, to the Pharisee, here's the most important thing. You don't murder people. Jesus' point of view, it's not the most important thing. Why isn't murder an important thing? What's more important than murder? Sin. Sin is way more important than murder. You see, if I said to you, and I hate, don't raise hands because you'll scare me. Because I'll say, how many of you have ever murdered someone? I don't want to see someone slip their hand up. You know. But the point is, we'd say, because that's a rare thing among us, right? But on the other hand, if I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty of the court. Everyone who's ever been angry is a murderer. That's what I'm saying. Now, how many of you have ever been angry? Every one of you is a murderer. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus said. Every one of you, you're angry. That's murder. See, what's he exposing here? The barrier between man and God is sin. Now, we know because we've read the rest of the New Testament, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We know that. No one stands before God righteously. But the Pharisees believe they did because they set up their rules. External rules said we kept them, so we're righteous. Now, he also says, I'll take it a little further. He said, whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be guilty of the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Raka literally means empty-headed. You're an idiot. You see, I mean, he says, that's enough. You're in hell. It's just that simple. Remember what James said about the law? How many things could you be guilty of? James said, if you're guilty of one aspect of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it, and you're condemned forever. The only way you could ever be justified by the law is to keep it perfectly. Oh, by the way, Jesus did. Without sin, the only one. But no one else can keep it that way. So you could just imagine when he starts talking like this, this is confusing people who are listening. This isn't what we were taught. This isn't what happens in the synagogue. I've been taught for generations this isn't the way it works. Jesus is just teaching it this way. He said this, if therefore you are presenting an offering at the altar and then you remember your brother has something against you, you better leave your offering there before the altar, go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Wow. Well, here's what he's saying. Relationships have priority over offering. The reason is simple. If you have broken relationships, you can't offer. There is no offering. See, I can't come before God and say, God, I'm here to make an offering to you. But I wish I wasn't here because they're here. And I don't like them. Wow, you can't do that. You just can't do that. Jesus said, no, you're losing the priority. It's not coming and do the offering. You see, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying you have to do that. He said, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to a judge. And the judge, he said, to the officer, and you'll be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. One of the things that's important to understand from the Pharisaic tradition, their view of a right relationship with God is adversarial. Okay, even among Jewish rabbis, they could be very adversarial. If you remember when I was talking about that the Sadducees didn't get along with the Pharisees or the scribes? They don't at all. Because the Sadducees had some things they just didn't believe in. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of that. But that's their view. And with Gentiles, the filthy goyim outside of Israel, it's pure adversarial relationship. And the prayer of the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like other men. It even tells you his relationship with a common Jewish person. They're not good enough for me. I'm not like them. You see, that's what Jesus is dealing with here and why it's such an important thing to him. So he goes on then and he says, you have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. Well, we know that. That's not a good thing. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So from a hands up type of thing, it goes from an occasional hand up to virtually everybody. Well, wait, now, don't misunderstand this. On a horizontal plane, it is much better to look at a woman with lust and then confess it than to commit adultery. Because the act of adultery has enormous consequences to lots of other people. A lot of people get hurt. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a horizontal view of adultery. He's talking about a vertical view of adultery. You see, he's saying committing adultery and having lust from God's point of view is the same thing. It's identical. It's sin. You see, it's sin. No one's ever talked to these people like this ever. No one's talked like that in Israel for hundreds of years, if ever. He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Now, literally, there have been movements in Christianity the last 2,000 years where people did this. Because that's what Jesus said to do. I looked at a person wrongly, so I knew I had to tear my eye out. I always want to ask that person, did you have the other eye closed? You know, because how do you decide which eye to tear out if you looked on someone that way? He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, he's using a rabbinic style here, sort of, in a sense, a hyperbole of exaggeration to make his point. But his point here is, do you have any idea the seriousness of sin? Any? See, most of us don't. You know, the world hasn't got much better than that. I can remember reading a book years ago, and I preached a sermon on it years ago, maybe 20 years ago, and I think it was Andy Stanley who actually said it the first time I heard it, but his whole idea was that we no longer have sinners in our churches. We just have mistakers. You see, and that's very true. I'm not a sinner. I made a mistake. Don't we all make mistakes? Yeah, that's called sin. Now, I don't like that word. You see, it's an interesting thought. He says, sin is this serious. Pluck it out. He said, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body go in hell. He's like, golly. See, everything he's saying, they've never heard. This is like upside down. They've never heard this. Then he goes on and says, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Now, this is one of the favorites of Jesus' culture. The Pharisees turned this into an art. The Pharisees quote from Deuteronomy, and that's why Jesus quoted it. They said, what God allows any man to do is to divorce his wife for any reason he has, and God backs him up. I don't like you anymore. You're boring. I don't like you anymore. I don't like breakfast. I don't like you anymore. You see, you're done. The women had no rights in their, none, in the culture Jesus was in. Men had every right. Pharisees pushed it. They pushed this. It's right there in Deuteronomy. Now, understand what was written in Deuteronomy and why. The Jews were told there is one thing they better never do as a nation. They better not go and marry pagan women outside of their nation. So if you know that God said that, guess what they did? They went and married pagan women. You see, and Moses, you see it more in Matthew 19, allowed that. He said, you can divorce them because you've done this wrong. You can't do this. You were commanded not to do this. And they did it anyway. But they used these words in earlier in Deuteronomy to say, we have a license to do whatever we want. He said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, porneia, which is a very interesting word, because he says, makes her commit adultery. So there's one thing I know that she did. It's not like he didn't know the word adultery. Think of it as said at this, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of adultery makes her commit adultery. That makes sense. But both here and in 19, he doesn't use the word adultery. He used the word porneia. Now, porneia has a broad thing. Any kind of sex, anything sexually that's not right with God is porneia in Greek. But in this case, often what you see in Jewish culture was anyone who has an illicit sexual relationship in the betrothal period, which to them is much more than engagement. Once you're betrothed, you're married. Now, you haven't consummated it, but you're married. The only way you can stop a betrothal is through a divorce. Hence, Joseph finds out Mary's with child. Joseph knows who's not the father. Joseph. Not me. So it said Joseph decided to put her away quietly. I'll divorce her quietly. See, I'll just get rid of it. We'll handle this. Then he gets the intercession, and Joseph's, this is good. You know, I'm sure he loved Mary, and now that. He said, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see, his point is, you have to understand, God esteems marriage in a very, very high way. You see, that's a very important thing. So he said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, this is from Leviticus and from Numbers, and there's a reference in Deuteronomy, and they use this. You should not make false vows. You have to always pay your vows. Jesus is like, oh, man, you guys are manipulating Scripture, which they do. He says, but I say to you, now, please understand what he's saying. When he said that when they quoted Old Testament to a Jew, what did the Jew believe who's the author of that Old Testament? God, right? And he quotes it. And then he says, from their point of view, God said this, but I say this. Now, you can just see the reaction to this. Oh, my goodness. How can he do this? How can someone talk like this? Because he's the Son of God? You see how this works. But he goes on and does it. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, he said, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. These are all things I swear on Jerusalem. I swear on my ancestors. You see, Jesus says, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, the idea of an oath on my head means my own life. I swear on my own life. God, strike me dead. We say stuff like that. When someone tells you that, by the way, always be suspicious, because this is not necessarily a truth teller. You see, I'm telling you, I swear on my mother's grave. Why would you have to swear on your mother's grave if you're telling me the truth? Consider everything else I said a lie, But this is true. I mean, you can just see how odd this is. He said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. Wow. Again, vows and oaths are part of their culture. This is so against the grain. No one's ever talked to them like this, ever. I think everybody is just dumbfounded by what he is saying. He said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now again, Jesus said, even that's a misquote. You see, is there justice? Does God demand justice in the world? Yes. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But it can be used in it. Justice is a societal issue. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. If I kill someone, the culture that I'm in has the right to kill me. That's justice. Old Testament talks about it. It's a cultural thing. What about personal things, though? See, if my culture can do it, I can do it. Jesus said, you can't do it. Only the culture can do that. You can't do that. Watch what Jesus says. He said, I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you in your right cheek, turn to him the other also. What? Yeah. What? See, the problem that you and I have with retribution or vengeance is we have no human way to make it righteous and balanced. And you want to know that. Just think of a typical marriage fight. Okay, usually in a marriage fight, one side or both sides are claiming to be right. Okay, there's always a claim who's right. And then when it starts getting personal, which starts out and it just starts escalating, and the next show, someone's screaming, you never, you always. You know, it's always something like that. And I always tell couples, only God nevers and always. No human being has always done something or never done something. That's God. He's immutable. But what happens? We can't handle this, even when we thought we're right. Think of Jesus. When Jesus was attacked physically, how did he react? He didn't. This is on me. By the way, I said, well, he's Jesus, but a Christian couldn't do that. The Roman historian said they just couldn't believe that the Roman guard could go into Christian homes and tell them, we're going to take you to the Colosseum and we're going to feed you to wild animals. And the Christian said, okay, and they just walked along with him and went to the Colosseum. The Romans are like, how can people do this? How do people do that? You see, notice the next thing he says after this. He says then, whoever wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now, it seems like, if someone's like that in our culture, what do we call them? Sucker, right? That's what you are. But what's Jesus saying? God has you. God has you. People may be doing something, but God has you. I have you. What are you worried about? I have you. You see, this, you can even see some of what he says here is perplexing to us. That's just not the way I understand it. He said, whoever shall force you to go 1 mile with him, go two. That was the biggest insult to a Jew. Roman soldiers have the right that when they're out in formation, they can give their equipment to a civilian and they carry it for the Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier said, we're just, though. You'll never have to carry our equipment more than a mile. Jesus said, yeah, if the Roman soldier says that, you tell him I'll carry yours too. See, and the answer to the Jew would be, a Roman soldier? I'm a Roman soldier? Yes. He says, look, give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. See, that whole idea that Jesus have is that life is not about your rights. See, life's not about your rights. God's not denying that people should have rights. But as if you're one of the righteous and a child of God, your life's not about, I have my rights. He said, who had more rights than Jesus? Did he ever assert that? Don't you understand I have my own rights? I could say one word and you'd all be dead. He never does that. You see, he just doesn't do that. So consequently, you can see this is a topsy-turvy way of sort of looking at life, to them more so than us. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's a favorite of the Pharisees. I mean, it's kind of interesting. God said we're to love our neighbor and hate the Gentile. Wow. God never said that. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is this hard? I hope you say yes. Because then we're going to have to get to the lying stage in this thing and deal about that. Because this is really hard. You see how this works. But understand it from Jesus' point of view. What is fallen mankind? All of them are at enmity with God. Every human being is an enemy of God. Every one of them. Okay? So when Jesus died on the cross, who did he die for? Every one of them. Now, you know, you put your trust in him, and now you can say, yeah, I'm so glad, Lord, I'm just so wonderful. And I really love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I hate all those people. Jesus is like, no, you can't. You have to love them, pray for them. You see, you have to pray for those people. By the way, the worst people that have ever treated you in the worst way, will it be harder for God to save them than it was for him to save you? No. So why aren't we praying for that? But you can surely see how this makes us, this is against our flesh. We're not inclined this way. And religious Jews are really not inclined this way. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain for the righteous and the unrighteous. God offers all people common grace. All people get it. The worst of them. God allows nature to sustain Al-Qaeda. You see, he allows that. That's common grace. See, and that's why he's God. You and I, well, if I was God, I'd shut them right off. You see, because they're bad. They are bad. And we're bad. See, that's the nature. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I love some of the things he says. Why do you get all wound up that you love those who love you? By the way, we're inclined that way. We're inclined. I watch it in just fellowship among people in the church, especially on Sunday mornings. I mean, we always talk about, because it's in the name of our church, so we have to talk about it, but fellowship, which is partnership and love for people. And there are people we talk to on Sunday morning. Now, if you're the pastor and you watch it all, guess what I notice? Same people every Sunday morning. Same people. Why? They like me. They like me and I like them. I like talking to them. What about all the other people you don't know? I don't know anything about them people. Well, why not introduce yourself? Why not? You see how this is not natural for us. Everything Jesus is talking about, human beings to do. Jesus said, I got it. I do it. You see, and that's why he tells us, that's why Paul said what? I can do all things. How? Because I'm Paul and I work hard. Through Christ, through him who strengthens me. That's how you do it. You don't do it because you can muster it. This is against the grain for us. We don't like this kind of stuff. He says, I love when he says, if you love only those who love you, what's your reward? Even tax gatherers do the same. Now, this is funny to me. I have a hunch in this big crowd, there's a guy named Matthew who's a tax gatherer, and he never forgot Jesus saying that. Even the scum of the earth tax gatherers love each other. The Jews hated them more than anybody. They were Jews who betrayed their own people. He just hated. They hated this. He said they do it. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles greet their brothers? Therefore, you are to be teleos, mature, complete, perfect, just as your heavenly Father is. What's that? That, my friends, is the standard. What's the standard for heaven? Perfection. You're not perfect, you don't go. No one does. He was perfect. You see, I always think of the Mercy Me song, but the cross has made me what? Flawless. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? From God's point of view, when I put my faith in Christ, positionally, he sees me as perfect. But if he doesn't, I don't get in. You see, experientially, that's a different thing. So in chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you will have no reward with your fathers in heaven. Now he attacks the heart of religion. See, what's the point of religion? Practice it outwardly so people can see you. You do it, and everyone will know you're religious. He said, look, if you do it that way, I can tell you, if someone says to you, you know, I've noticed something about you. You're a very religious man. That's the only reward you'll ever get. God would never say that to you, ever. You wanted to show men what you could do? There you go. You want a reward? That's what it is. It's a man-on-man reward. He said, when you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, and they may be honored by men. For truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, apparently, I don't know if they actually did trumpets or some debate on that, but apparently the Sadducees, especially, and the Pharisees, always wanted to make their offerings and the trumpets on the temple ground with a lot of fanfare and wanted people to all look at them. That's what they wanted. They wanted people to know. We want people to know. Now, by the way, we wouldn't do it that way, but when you're really generous, don't we want people to know? Some of us do. You see, well, God knows. I know, but I'd like someone else to know. Over the years, they don't do it anymore because I made so many remarks about it, but, you know, people would come up and say, Pastor, I just wanted to give this to you. And I said, don't give it to me. Just put it in the box. And I don't want to see it. But you need to see this. See, that's who we are. What we want, recognition. But Jesus said, look, in your relationship with God, don't go that route. You see, don't go that route. So that's what he says. He said, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he'll repay you. One of the blessings, and it was here when I got here, so I don't take credit for it at all, but that's one thing I love about offering boxes. We don't have to pass the plate. You see, we don't have to see what you drop in or what you didn't. You see what I mean? That's just between you and God. I like it so much, he said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's a pretty strong idiom for secrecy. Because it's to God, and it's between you and God. He says, when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Again, the Pharisees love this, standing outside and reciting long prayers. See, and if you didn't know a long prayer, you go, look at that. There's a religious man. Look at him praying. I don't think I could do that. He said, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father in secret will repay you. This is between you and God. No one else has to be involved in this. You're not praying to anyone else, just God. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless, this is one of my favorites, meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they love to be heard by their many words. The dumbest thing ever, he said, are Gentiles. They repeat repetitious prayers and think that repetition somehow gets through to God. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Look, you don't need to repeat prayers. So he said, look, pray in this way. This was an unheard of prayer. The biggest reason this is an unheard of prayer, it's so short. It's just short. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then a bracketed part, that was always said. This is in some manuscript. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's about 12, 14 seconds. And what did the church do? Let's repeat this over and over and over and over, just like the Gentiles. Just keep repeating it. Wow. Anyone can read that, and Jesus said, don't repeat it. How can someone look at that and say, no, that's not what he means? He just said it. He said, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses. Now, he's talking to the righteous here, but what he's making a point is this. One of the true signs of being a child of God, and I'm in this with Ephesians this week in the sermon, is a display of agape love. And the greatest single ingredient, I believe, of agape love is forgiving the undeserved. That's what agape love does. And that, by the way, is you and me. And it's the only reason our sins are forgiven. Because you don't deserve it, neither do I. And he goes out of his way in the epistles. You need to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. You see, that this is tough for us. So even as a child of God, if I'm unforgiving, in a sense, what he's saying is, I won't forgive that sin of yours then. So I hurt my fellowship with God because I will not forgive. You see, I will not. Now, I understand the pain. Golly, I mean, there's so much pain, some of us from childhood on. It's a very difficult thing for us to do, but please understand something about this. This isn't about you doing it. This is about you stopping Christ from doing it through you. That's what this is about. You see, I don't have the capacity to forgive that way. That's great. That's why the Spirit of God resides in you. He has the capacity. Let him use it. You see, let him do this. Don't wait for you to say, when I feel no more pain, then I'll forgive. You're going to die not forgiving. Or the person is going to die before you ever forgive them. Forgiveness is just, it is, agape love forgives the undeserving. And there are people in our lives that are undeserving of our forgiveness. You see, that's true. But he says, look, you've got to forgive. Well, then he goes on and says, and whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. Again, I think it was on Thursdays. The Pharisees put charcoal under their eyes and on their cheeks, got their old clothes out and stood in the street, emaciated. He's fasting. Look at that. What a man of God. He said, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. Jesus says, when you fast, you better look better than you ever look. Someone should come up to you and say, man, you look good. This is tough. He said, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father's in secret, and your Father in secret, he'll repay you. See, what does he keep telling us? Everything in our life is only about an audience of one. I don't have to do anything so you people see me doing it. I don't do things that way. You do it for an audience of one. Now, sometimes things can't be avoided. You can come up and look, if I'm going to encourage somebody, they know I'm encouraging them and they're thankful for it. Someone encourages me, I'm thankful for it. He's not talking about that. But religion has a tendency to only be external. And that's what the Pharisees are. They're the master of the external. And Jesus says the external will drive you far from God. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. He said, the reason I'm telling you that is for where your treasure is, there your heart be also. He's saying this, life is not about the accumulation of more. Boy, I think if he could speak to our culture, we have so much more than this culture. Some of the most affluent people that have ever lived on the planet Earth. And we still want more. He said, don't do that. See, they don't. He said, the problem with it is where your treasure is, that's what your heart's going to be. He goes on. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And what he means, he's describing something. If you live with the perspective of more now, and that's your primary thing, that becomes your treasure, and that's how you see life. Notice then he says this. Now there's a conclusion. No one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't. And the average American's thought is, but I can. You see, I know I can. I know people who can't. You see, that's the people who I know have more than me. You see, I know they can't. But see, what he's saying is, it becomes the focus of our life. And you can see how easy this is. This is easily done in a capitalistic culture like ours. This is a very easy thing to do. He said, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. See, he goes right into this by saying this. Why do we need more? Well, one good reason, because we might really need it someday, right? I mean, we might really need it. Now, there's two reasons. We want more to be secure, and we want more to be significant. Those two things really are part of human being. But he says, but would say, I need more because if I didn't have more, I'd be anxious. And Jesus, why? Well, why would you be anxious? Well, you got bills. Okay, well, here's what Jesus says. He says, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you should put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look, let me give you an example. He says, look at the birds. He said, they do not sow, neither do they reap. They don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He said, are you not much more worth than they are? Now, how many birds have you seen that have starved to death in the wild? I'm not saying they haven't, considering there's billions of them. But tell me how many you've seen. Oh, that bird looked like he starved to death. Who provided for them? Now, he says, and you are infinitely worth more to me than a bird. So if I provide for the birds, how would you not think I would provide for you? He says, and which of you being anxious to add a single cubit onto his lifespan? See, I'm really worried about how long I'm going to go. I want to go long. I get anxious about it. By the way, it's a $1 billion industry in the United States right now. You know, I mean, if you think of the supplement industry, it's just billions and billions of dollars. Because I can be here maybe longer. He said, well, by the way, when you think about that, it's kind of an interesting thought. Because no matter how long you're here, a day is coming when you're not here. Doesn't matter how long you're here. A day will come when you're not here. And think about it for another way, as Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is more Christ. So if my life is Christ, how euphoric am I going to be that when I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, I'm with Christ? That's what I was created for. Yeah, but I'm pretty anxious about how long I'm going to be here. You see, our flesh, it's the way it operates. He said, why are you anxious about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. Do not toil. They do not spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory didn't clothe himself like one of these. If God so arrays the grass of the field, it's alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Why do you not trust God? He said, don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Here's the answer. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added, he says, unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay. That's a great reality statement there. Notice what he doesn't promise you. He said, you shouldn't be anxious. And you say, well, that's great. You mean if I trust the Lord, I won't be anxious because it'll be smooth sailing. He said, no, I didn't say that. I said, every day will have enough trouble of its own. You see, as sparks fly upward, man's life is trouble. We're on a cursed planet with sinful people. Terrible stuff happens every single day. You see, and God says, just as I allow the evil ones with my common grace to get the rain, to grow the crops, to stay alive, I allow my children to go through the same consequences that the lost do. We don't get cancer at a less rate. You see, we don't do that. We aren't mugged less than anybody. Well, we might be mugged less because we're not in places where people get mugged as much. That's possible. I get that. But everything happens to us just like everybody else. But with us, we're with the Lord. See, the resource we have for these things is such a fervency that the world hated him with such a tremendous hatred that they were courageous and virtually almost happy to be martyred for their faith. If you don't stop this, you could lose your life. Bring it on. I still remember as a young Christian reading about John Huss and this thought that this man around the 1200s, he's being burned at the stake. And as his body's being burned, he's singing hymns. Now, I think for me back then, I thought there'd be a lot more, ooh, ah, ooh, ow, that kind of stuff. But for him, he was singing hymns. It had a major effect on those who did it. How can this man do this? I know where I'm going. You see, I know who I'm going to be with. That's the idea. So was he anxious? No. You know this with Paul. He was in prison. Does he sound like an anxious person? No. See, that's that. When you get over that hump in your faith, it's an enormously beneficial thing. Now, we're to come to the end of the hour, and I'm going to stop there, and we'll go through 7 before we go into 8 and 9 next week. 8 and 9 are going to be 2 chapters. You can read them on your own. After Jesus says all these words that no one's ever spoken, he now is going to go and demonstrate. Matthew's going to do it. And let me tell you what I can do. And he does things in 8 and 9 nobody does. You see, that's his whole point. He backs it up. You heard my words. You want to know if they're true? Watch what I do. You see, and isn't it amazing to show you the hardness of a man's heart? The enemies of Christ, they saw him do it. They saw him do it. They saw it happen, and they wouldn't budge. They wouldn't. Even the connection between someone like Lazarus, who's in Bethany, who's a well-off man, he is known by hundreds probably in Jerusalem, 5 miles away. They knew he was raised from the dead. Kill him. Let's kill him. It's unfathomable, the hardness of a man's heart. That's why when people get upset, you know, I talk to so-and-so and they don't seem to be interested in me or they made fun of me. I thought, well, how should that surprise you? These people hated the Son of God who was right there and proved he was the Son of God. And we said, we still hate you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for these words of Jesus. Unusual, challenging, different. But Jesus wants the whole world to know that the most important thing in a man's life is recognition of his own sin and then hope in his only Savior. And that's what he's trying to make the point with. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and none of us will ever have heaven in our future without putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for us. Thank you for this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.